We'll take up our reading of Matthew's Gospel this morning again in the 20th chapter. Matthew chapter 20. The reading's on page 967 in the Pew Bibles. The reading is very brief, but it is very profound. Please hear now the word of God. Matthew 20:17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." There was a brief cultural event a few months ago, preceded by a great deal of activity and a lot of marketing. It was a film about the crucifixion of Christ. And the marketing included the creation of special groups with lots of invitations and previews. There was an effort to sell pastors on the usefulness of this film as a tool for evangelism. And I thought how bizarre this is, that a producer who aims to create a work of art then sells it and markets it as a tool. And I wondered how many of the people who leaped into the marketing enthusiasm for this film actually know how God announced the real thing and why he announced it in the way that he did. And Jesus here, in this portion of the gospel, gives us yet another advanced notice of his passion. I use this term passion because it's current right now. It's a word that actually a lot of English speakers don't understand properly. It's a word that we derive from the Greek term that means to suffer. And Jesus himself uses this word back in chapter 17, if you look at verse 12 there. He says, "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer." Here's our Greek word that we get passion from, at their hands. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has already spoken of his coming sufferings. He's spoken of his death and even of his resurrection as early as chapter 12 and verse 40. And then in chapter 17, three different times, he announced his coming sufferings and death and the resurrection. And you know, from our vantage point, after the completion of the New Testament, it's always a distortion to speak about Christ's passion without also speaking about Christ's resurrection. For our hope really does not lie in his suffering, but in his resurrection from the dead, which vindicates his suffering. That he didn't simply suffer the way you and I would suffer if we were nailed to a cross. But his resurrection shows that those sufferings were atoning sufferings through which we can receive peace with God. So God announced to the world the coming of the Christ. God announced to the world his sufferings and his death. And God announced to the world even the Christ's victory over death. How and why did God do this? This is what I would like to look at this morning with you. God's advance notice of the passion of the Christ began a long time ago. And Jesus was very familiar with God's previews of what would happen in his life. If you turn to Luke 18 and verse 31, you'll read there, in the parallel to what we just read in Matthew, it's a parallel passage, that Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." You see how he adds that little bit there that Matthew doesn't report here. The plan has already been scripted, and it is there. It's in the prophets, and it's going to be accomplished. The prophets spoke for God. They were his unique mouthpiece to tell us all what God wants us to know. And Peter later on reflects on this when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets understood what was being revealed through them, but they couldn't quite piece it all together. And indeed, it wasn't until Christ came and he started preaching this and living it that the pieces began to come together in our understanding. The whole Bible really speaks about Christ's mission. If you go to the end of Luke's Gospel, it's page 1040 in your pew Bibles. If you go to Luke chapter 24, and there we have an event which took place after Jesus was raised from the dead. And there in verse 44, he speaks to the disciples and he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And that's the law, the prophets, the psalm is an expression that encompasses the entirety of the Bible as it was in Jesus' day, the entire Old Testament. The entirety of the records that God gave to humanity reveal the ministry of Jesus Christ, culminating in his passion and then his resurrection. And this, his death, that passion of Christ, was a death that God designed to provide atonement. That is, to provide a means for the forgiveness of sins. And the victory which we see in his resurrection seals that to us. We know that it is truth. And we can get a sense of how God reveals this mission of Christ as we read the Bible if we follow one theme, for example. If we follow the theme of the blood of the Lamb. God's curse came upon humanity when Adam sinned. That's in chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. God said to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." There is the curse of death placed on Adam and on every one of his descendants. And to have that curse of death lifted, to have the blessing of life restored to mankind, sin has to be removed. Sin must be removed, or God is not just in restoring what has been broken and soiled by sin. And so this theme of the blood of the Lamb is a very important theme throughout the Old Testament. It's the blood of atonement, which provides a basis by which God can forgive sin. It's the main redemptive thread that's running through all of the textures and the patterns of the Old Testament. If you want, it's like a ruby thread that God wove through his long tapestry. And as you follow it, you begin to understand the design that God has for our existence, and indeed, for redeeming our existence through Christ. And that's the theme of the blood of the Lamb began very early on in chapter 4 of Genesis with the sacrifice that Abel brought to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But that offering didn't lift the curse. It didn't lift the curse of sin because Abel then died when his brother Cain killed him. You could see that sin was such a powerful and active force, even in that very first family. And that thread of the blood runs all the way to the sacrifice of Christ. John the Baptist is out there and he's by the Jordan River and he's preaching when he sees Jesus. "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." There he is. The Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. And because he can take away the sin of the world, he, Jesus, can promise life. At the end of the book in Revelation, he says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in that city, and his servants shall see him." And God raised up many spokesmen to prepare the world for this passion of Christ, for his suffering and his death to provide atonement. Back through Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, we find that there is a son that is prophesied right in the beginning, a son that is promised to the first mother, to Eve, who will come one day to crush the devil. We read in Genesis 3:15 that God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The seed that is coming to attack the head of the serpent is going to suffer. And it's right there at the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. We see later on when God calls Abram, and he calls him out of a land that doesn't know the true God. Abram was just an idol worshiper like everybody else around him. And God called him, and he brings him to himself, and he brings him into the land, and he says, one day your descendants will live in this land. And we find in the relationship and the dealings between God and Abraham that a son is offered up in sacrifice and then is redeemed. And then a promise is given. If you look at page 19 of your pew Bibles in Genesis 22:15, you'll find there this dialogue, this word of God speaking to Abraham. And after Abraham had offered up Isaac on the altar, as he was about to sacrifice him, an angel stopped him and pointed him to a lamb that God had provided who was caught in a thicket. And God took that lamb as a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. What a remarkable image. And we find then in verse 15 these words, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. What a remarkable statement. God promises. He takes an oath by himself. What else can God swear by? Right? And then he promises blessing and multiplying. These were the blessings of the creation that God pronounced on man when he first created man, to multiply and to find blessing in the earth. And the creation mandate is going to be filled somehow. We don't know how yet at this point through Abraham. God's people are going to fill the earth. That's the promise. And he promises victory and safety. And don't we long for that? Don't we long for the end of persecution against Christians? Don't we long for the end of the battle against the forces of evil that are constantly pressing against God's people? And the promise is universal. It is the whole world that will know this. Nations throughout the world will be transformed by this God who transformed Abram from a worshiper of idols to one who was so knowing the Lord God that he was willing to offer up the child of promise to him. Amazing. Amazing. Later on, Moses tells us about the Passover lamb, which he witnessed in his own life. As the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, were slaves in Egypt, and God came to free them. And God said to them, tonight, I'm going to free you. Tonight, each of you, take a lamb and kill it. And take the blood and smear it on your doorposts. What a strange thing to do. What a bizarre idea to take blood from a lamb and to smear it on your doors. Who would do that? Only people who would believe the word of the Lord. And they did it. And that blood, God says, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood of the Lamb protected God's people from the angel of death and destruction. There's our scene. Death passed over the houses, but it was at the cost of the Lamb. The Lamb was sacrificed. Later on, as God brings his people out into the wilderness and establishes a covenant with them as a nation, makes them into a church and a kingdom. He seals the covenant with blood, again reminding them that they are a people who are forgiven only because the blood is sacrificed, the blood of the Lamb is shed. We read in Exodus 24:8 that Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. That was the first baptism, as far as I know. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And all of the blood sacrifices in that difficult book of Leviticus that maybe one day you've tried to read through, you found it was really hard to read through. All of those sacrifices point to Christ. All of them. In all the details. It's amazing. And we're told in the middle of that book in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness of sins. It takes death, the shedding of blood, for God to be just and to forgive sin, which brought with it the curse of death. And so, again, when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And behind that sentence was this whole story, all the way back through thousands and thousands of years, where God spoke to mankind. But it doesn't end with Moses. It goes on with the prophets. When we turn to the prophets, if you turn, for example, to Isaiah in chapter 50, it's page 719 if you want to look at it. We read in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Here is the one who is coming and who is going to suffer at the hands of men. And a little bit later on in Isaiah chapter 53, just a couple pages later, we have this remarkable account of the servant of the Lord that God raised up. A man who is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is the one who has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. An atoning suffering. A suffering that is not for the sake of suffering, a suffering that is for the sake of bringing peace to those who trust him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was taken away as a lamb and sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. Daniel tells us that there was a time that God announced for this. And he said that after these 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. We read in Zechariah the word, as it is going to be executed, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." The prophets are filled with God's revealing to us what his design is. To bring in his lamb. To bring about a death, a suffering that is not for the sake of suffering, but for the sake of forgiveness of sins. When we go to the Psalms, we find the same thing. Remember, Jesus said that everything written about him in the Psalms too had to be fulfilled. Psalm 22 gives us a vivid description of Christ suffering on the cross. He says that dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Those are verses 16 and 17 in that psalm. In Psalm 69, in verse 4, we read, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it." And in verse 7, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And later on in verse 19, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The Apostle Peter summarized in his second epistle when he said, "Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God laid it out, and Jesus knew these previews of his life fully. And he said, all of this must be fulfilled. And Christ's sufferings and death were unique. They were unique. Christ's death was a voluntary death. He knew all of this. He knew all of this back from Genesis on. And knowing all of this, don't you ask yourself, why did Jesus want to go through with this? If you had advance notice that you were going to be captured by mercenaries, like some of those thugs in Iraq, that you were going to be captured, and that they were going to flog you and torture you and nail you publicly in shame, naked on a hill to a cross and kill you, what would you do? Would you go forward and offer yourself? Or would you flee? Christ knew. And yet Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." So God says in Isaiah 53, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Christ's sufferings and death were voluntary, and he underwent this not for himself, but for our sake. Christ's atonement was prepared by God a long time ago. When Jesus was brought to the temple as a young baby, Luke records this in chapter 2, it's page 1006 in the Pew Bibles. There was a man there named Simeon. And Simeon was waiting for God's Messiah. He wasn't out in the fields waiting for a military commander. He was a man of faith, and he was in the temple, and the Lord had told him, "Stay here and you will see the salvation of Israel." And when he saw the child, when they brought the child in after Mary's days of purification, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." God prepared it. God prepared Christ for this, and he prepared the day for him. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God planned it. It was all laid out. Christ came and did it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:7. Christ's death, his suffering and his death were voluntary. He willingly went there, and it was all planned by God. And this demonstrates God's love toward us, the apostle tells us. This isn't marketing. This isn't a tool. This is not a work of art. This is the truth revealed. This is the true God speaking truly to bring about the fruit of his love in a world filled with hatred toward him, rebellion against him. A world that despises the God that created it. And God demonstrates his love by preparing the death of Christ to redeem the world. And Christ's sacrifice was also ordained from the beginning. It's not like, you know, man sinned and God said, plan B. It was ordained from the beginning. This is a remarkable thing. It's astounding. It's even puzzling to our thoughts that God foreordained that the Son of God would be sacrificed to save his people. Yet God's holy scriptures teach this plainly. Plainly. And it's only unbelief that would prevent us from receiving this. If you want to look it up, you can look in the Pew Bibles, page 1188, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter there says that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's the theme, right? The theme of the blood of the lamb. And it's a pure blood, a sinless blood, to atone for sin. And look at verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. But was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prays to the Father and he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. God foreordained salvation and the Savior, and he appointed a people to receive this salvation. Why did God do it this way? This is amazing. It's puzzling. Why did God do it this way? Let me give you John Calvin's answer. It's straight. He says, we are all lost in Adam, and therefore had not God rescued us from perishing by his own election, there was nothing to be foreseen. It is the design of God for history that this should come about. So here are the reasons why Christ, knowing what he knew, did not turn away from his mission. Because of God's great love for his people. God's great love for his people governed this entire plan for his fallen creation. Everything is governed by his great love for his people. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. God's love. This is one great reason why Christ, knowing what he knew was going to happen to him, willingly underwent it, because of God's great love for his people. And the second main reason is that Christ was faithful. He was faithful to give himself to be the Redeemer of God's elect from the foundation of the world. Within the Godhead, Christ the Son agreed and willingly set out to be the Redeemer of God's elect. You remember in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the night before he went to the cross, he was struggling in his humanity, struggling, because it is not an easy thing to go to your death, and to go to that kind of death in particular. And he prayed, Mark 14:36 records this, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Because he had agreed in eternity to be the Redeemer of God's elect. And he was willing to lay down his life to fulfill that design. Christ's sufferings and his death were ordained by God from the beginning. And he sent his word into the world, not as a publicity stunt, not as a tool. He sent it into the world to announce it. And then he sent the word incarnate into the world to carry out the eternal plan. When Jesus was on that road leading up to Jerusalem, where he pulled the disciples aside and told them what we read here this morning, Jesus announced to them his betrayal, his sufferings, his death, the resurrection on the third day. What Jesus was doing was actually reviewing and announcing the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God that the whole of the scriptures had revealed. And he was announcing that the real thing now had come. This was no longer a preview. This is no movie. This is no religious imagination. This is no dream. This isn't a symbolic anything. The real thing was about to happen. The event which God had ordained to save the world from sin, the event to begin the renewal of the entire creation, was about to take place. And this announcement was going to be surpassed only by one other announcement, the announcement of Jesus on the cross when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." This is the announcement. What are the disciples to do with this? What do you do when Jesus pulls you aside on the edge of the road and says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." What do you do? The first thing that you should do is to receive the blessings of God's design through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you should do. You see, another major difference between a movie about the passion of Christ and the real thing is that with the real thing, you are part of the action. Though through Christ's real, historic betrayal, through his real, actual sufferings, through his real, historic death, and his real time and space resurrection from the dead, you, by faith, can enter into the story fully. This is God's design, that we enter into the design fully by faith. Listen to what we learn as we go on in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, we read, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." We end up entering into the sufferings of Christ by faith as we go on and serve God in the world. In Galatians 2:20, Paul puts it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We enter into his crucifixion and into the new life. We are partakers of it through faith. In Romans 6, verse 4, we read, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. By faith, we enter into his death and we live in the newness of his resurrection. We enter into it by faith. In Romans 8:10, we read, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, we read, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. In Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. That's for women as well as men. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because this isn't a movie. This isn't a show. This isn't publicity. This isn't some religious scheme. This is reality. God is fulfilling history. By faith in Christ, we enter into it because we are part of God's history. We are part of God's design from the foundation of the world. Jesus is not announcing a work of art. He is not preparing a symbolic representation of something else. There is no metatext here. There is no subtext here. He is not making a contribution to the mythical culture of humanity. This is not a communication to please your senses or your aesthetics. This is gruesome. It is the announcement of a miserable, tormenting, horrifying death brought to Jesus of Nazareth in real time and space. There was real blood shed at the cross. There was a real death. This is not a divine marketing tool, my friends. This is reality. Because this verse was fulfilled. Because it actually happened on the preparation day before a particular Sabbath day. There is real hope for this fallen world. And for you, through faith in Christ. The hope of this world is not democracy. Democracy is a good thing. But that's not the hope of this world. The liberation of this world will never come through the coalition of military forces, no matter how many there are. The man who will lead the world to peace and freedom is not the American president, whether he be a Christian or not. The hope of this world is Jesus Christ. The liberation of the world began on the day that he was crucified. And the man who leads the world to peace and justice and mercy and freedom, true freedom, not a political system, but freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from sin, freedom from death. That man is Jesus Christ. This is the real thing. And you can partake of it by believing God's message and trusting Jesus. The first thing that the disciples must do on that road to Jerusalem is receive the blessings of God's design through faith in Jesus Christ. And the second thing then is to stay on the road to Jerusalem. All things must be fulfilled. Because unless Jesus gets to Jerusalem, there will be no fulfillment. Sometimes when we come to understand a truth that God reveals to us in the scriptures, we decide that we have to go and do something really different. That we have to change the course of what we're up to. We have to head out to the mission field. We have to drop our profession and head to seminary. We have to stop our studies and go work full time for a campus ministry. No. Stay on the road to Jerusalem. Of course, conversion should lead you to something different. You should be someone very different than who you were before Christ. You should live in righteousness, in obedience. You should set aside your life in holiness to the Lord. You should follow him. Absolutely. But it is not for nothing that the Apostle Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 7 that as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. The message is, carry on. You're on the road. You're on the road. Follow it to the end. Carry on. But do it to the glory of God. Walk according to his law. Do it in service to Christ. The best thing that the disciples could do, having heard this astounding news, was to carry on and keep walking on the road to Jerusalem. And so it is with us today. If you today better understand God's design for history, for reality, for your life, carry on. Do what you're doing, but do it with the rich understanding that this world is passing, that this life is passing, that Christ died and rose again to restore the world in righteousness, live in righteousness through faith in the Son of God, live righteously in obedience to him, but keep on the road. Pursue it to the end. Live out your life for Christ. Live out your life. Whatever you're doing, raising children, mopping floors, teaching at school, driving a bus, working in a lab, whatever you're doing, keep on it, but do it all in service to Christ, simply and faithfully and constantly and thankfully. And the third thing and final thing about what do the disciples do with this now is ask God for him to confirm and grow the faith he has given you. This was going to be a real struggle for the disciples. This was hard news. And they were going to have all kinds of fights within their souls. You know that. To the very end, when Peter even denied the Lord. So ask God for him to confirm and to grow the faith that he has given you. Rejoice in the rising of the morning star in your hearts. Peter talks about being present with Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 on the mountain when he was transfigured. Much later on, he writes to the church in 2 Peter 1, and he says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light shine that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. On the holy mountain, he heard the voice. We're on the holy mountain, assembled to worship Jesus Christ. We are on the heavenly Mount Zion together. And he heard the voice. Have you heard the voice of God today? You've heard lots of words from the Lord. Has the Holy Spirit spoken to you and impressed you with his divine message? Has God's announcement come clear to you? Have you come to the point now where you're ready to begin to trust the evidence which God has provided through this book of the history and future of humanity? And if so, then light has begun to shine in your darkness. And you can sing with the psalmist, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Stay with the Lord. Don't run around looking for other gods. There is no other Savior. There is no other Messiah. There is no other gospel hidden away somewhere that contains the truth. Because God is light and God is truth, and God so loves the world that he has given us his revelation. He hasn't hidden it away for a special secret sect to go find out. It is right here in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Stay with God's word, the Bible. Read it humbly and prayerfully. Ask the Holy Spirit to kindle in you the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God has graciously given to his children. Here's how the Bible ends. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the word of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let us pray. Do come quickly, Lord Jesus, and fulfill everything that is written in the law and the prophets and the writings about you. Come quickly and usher in the age of eternal peace and righteousness and joy in your presence. And until you come, Lord Jesus, keep us faithful. Work in our hearts to establish us by faith through grace. Work in our lives to sanctify us, to make us a willing people, to follow you in your day, to serve you, to honor you, to glorify God here on earth through our lives. And Lord Jesus, open up the hearts and the minds and the ears of any here who are outside of you. And we pray that you will bring them into your kingdom through faith. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for you know the afflictions of our soul, the distresses of our flesh, the enemies who are many around us, the spiritual enemies that would tear us up. Deliver us, we pray, and establish us in full confidence in your power. Father, we thank you for your gift of life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.